May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Amen. So there was a man, and he approached the pearly gates. And St. Peter told him that it was kind of getting a little crowded. That's a good thing. And he said people have to take a test, and there's a point system, and you have to get 100 points right in order for you to enter. So the man told Peter that he gave to the poor, and Peter said, that's good for 1 point. And then the man thought again, and he said, well, I've tithed. And he said, that's good, that's 3 points. And then the man said, desperately thinking, well, I've never cussed. And St. Peter said, well, that's half a point. By this time, the man's getting really frustrated, and he says to St. Peter, at this rate, I'll only get into heaven by the grace of God. And Peter says, congratulations, you've won the test. Come on in. Yes, it's by the grace of God, by faith in God, that we go into heaven, not tests, and not in the things that we do. We're talking this morning about Simon Peter, this flawed and faithful disciple, who was just a regular, everyday guy that liked to go fishing, like maybe some of you. But let's recap Peter's story, shall we? So Jesus and the disciples, they've traveled to this remote place. It's a pagan location that's beautiful. It's named after the god Pan. As they stood before this 75-foot towering Mount Hermon, this is the location in which Jesus Christ has now named Simon Peter. He gives them the name Petros, which means rock. Right there in front of this location. He also tells them he will be the foundation, the corner, the rock, the stone that which the church will be built. And he hands him the keys to the kingdom. Jesus explains to them, but if you want to take up and become a follower of me, if anyone wants to become my follower, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So today we continue Peter's story. They head back to Capernaum. They have this has been the place where they have been doing their ministry for over 3 years. They call it home base. And Jesus, he decides 6 days later to take Peter, James, and his brother John up to a high mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. It is in this location that Jesus will transform himself before them. His face will shine like the sun. His clothes will become dazzling white. There they're going to witness Jesus in all of his glory. Moses and Elijah are going to appear before him as well. And today, we hear these words, this voice that clearly comes out from the cloud. This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's being said just like I did today. They could hear God's voice. And of course, at that point, these men, they drop to the ground. They bury their faces. Because they're standing now in the presence of God. And Jesus says, get up. Don't be afraid. Yet despite all that has just happened, seeing Jesus' glory, they still don't fully get it. They still don't fully comprehend all that Jesus has done and all that he's told them, who he is, and his impending death and resurrection. So the time frame that we're talking about is just before they travel 100 miles to Jerusalem. It was only 33 years before that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And here they're stopping, and they stop in Jericho, and they enter Jerusalem via the east side, descending from the Mount of Olives. As they approach the holy city, the word spreads, the crowds are coming together, they're carrying palm branches in their hands as a sign of victory. The people shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means deliver us now. And they've been waiting for generations and generations for the one, the king, the anointed one who was going to come and take them away from all of this Roman occupation. Let me ask you, have you ever been to a foreign city? You get off the plane or you get off the boat, a ship, and then you go in and you need to stay a few days, so you have to exchange your money. And so there's those little booths that are set up in the airport where you go up and they'll exchange at the customs agency in that area your money for whatever the dollar is or equivalent to in that country. Well, this was the same thing in Jesus' time, except it took place in the temple. So as they go into Jerusalem, here's Jesus. He sees these money changers, and he can't believe that this is what's happening in his father's house. So he turns over the tables in the temple, and this infuriates, of course, the religious leaders, thus sealing Jesus' fate. So on Thursday morning of that week, Jesus sends Peter and John into town to prepare a Passover meal. They gather around a table, much like we do, and they wait. And as they come rushing into the room, they don't even bother to, they take their shoes off, but they don't bother washing their feet, which is the custom. They sit down around the table because, of course, you want the best seat, right? So you sit down around the table, and then Jesus grabs a wash basin, pitcher of water, and a towel. And he begins one by one going around the table, washing their feet. Clearly, Jesus was just there silently washing their feet, but the message to them was loud and clear. Jesus is saying, I'm here to serve, not be served. And no one said a word. When Jesus gets to Simon Peter at the table, he says, no, you'll never wash my feet. And Peter was saying, this isn't right, Jesus. Unless I wash you, you won't have a place with me, Jesus said. In other words, unless you allow me to serve you in this way, you really won't get all that I've been trying to teach you. You won't be able to share in the kingdom of God that I'm proclaiming. And then Peter responds with passion and yet confusion, and he says, I'm all in. Go ahead, wash my feet, but don't forget my hands and my head too. And for us, this isn't our custom to wash feet, but Jesus' lesson goes much deeper than that. He's telling us that the greatest among you will become like servants of lower status, and the leaders, of course, will also be servants. Luke 22, verse 26. I don't know if you've ever heard the term servant leadership. It was coined by Robert K. Greenleaf. And Greenleaf believed that a leader must be a servant first. He explains that servant leadership must leave a leader or people to serve. And he quotes this. A servant leader must leave people, quote, better off emotionally, physically, spiritually, or psychologically for having had encountered them. Servant leaders must seek what is good and true and model and dispense wisdom on how to live life in the context of one's surroundings. End of quote. As Christian servants, we need to know that we are modeling and sharing how we are to live our lives with other people just like Jesus Christ. And then there that night, of course, in that upper room, Jesus is showing them what it means to be a servant. And he's got a game plan. So following the foot washing, Jesus and the disciples, they then break bread together. And they share the meal, the Passover Seder. I want you to listen to the words that are in Matthew. We're going to go to Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35. Then Jesus said to them, you will all become deserters because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of my flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And Peter said, though all become deserters because of you, I will never desert you. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the other disciples. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Peter, he's always the one to speak up first. And here he does it again. And Peter, the fearful but flawed, courageous yet coward, doesn't realize what's about to happen. So Judas has already sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He departs from that room. The supper ends, and Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there they're going to pray. They're going to pray together. And Jesus, again, the ones who saw the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, are going to go with him deeper into the garden. The others will remain at the entrance. And he says to them, "Stay awake, be my eyewitnesses." And then this time, you're not going to see my glory as on the Mount of Transfiguration, but you're going to see my agony. And Jesus begins to pray. He became so deeply into prayer that you could see sweat of blood coming from his forehead. Now, let's be honest. I know some of you fall asleep during church service. All right, let's say it. How many of you have ever fallen asleep in the middle of a church service? Yep. One honest man. All right. You too. You know you have. I've done it. These guys fall asleep three times. Three times they fall asleep, and he keeps saying, "Wake up. Wake up. Stay alert." But Jesus, he wanted them to be the witnesses to what was about to happen. And after the third time, they see torches coming. These lights in the darkness are coming toward them, and Judas Iscariot is carrying the torch along with the temple guard. They're there to arrest Jesus, and Judas betrays him by kissing him on the cheek. Peter draws his sword, he cuts at this one man's ear, and severs a piece of his right ear. His name was Malchus. In Hebrew, it means Melech, which means king. So I find it interesting that a servant by the name of King is the one who comes to take away the king, the one who is a servant to all. And there in the darkness, Jesus is brought then to this Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And there they begin to wait. And Peter and John, they decide, "We're going to take the risk. We're going to go and see what's happening. We're going to follow Jesus because we're not going to betray him." And there they stand in the courtyard waiting around a charcoal fire. And this two women and a man are there too. And each time, though, they look at these men and they say, "I believe you were with him." And every single time they say, "No, we weren't with him." Even one of them said, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter says this, cursing and swearing the oath, "I don't know this man." The one who said, "I'll never deny you," denies Jesus three times, and you can hear the cock crow in the distance. I think we can all assume it was fear that caused Peter to deny Jesus. So what does this story in Scripture mean to all of us? What are we supposed to do with it? Well, haven't we all denied Jesus by our thoughts or our words or perhaps our deeds, the things we do, thinking and saying and acting in a way or a manner that we shouldn't have? We've all lived at times in ways that were inconsistent with our pledge to follow Jesus Christ when we became Christians. And we've mistreated others, and we've given into materialism, or we've had our moments when our witness was needed, but we remained silent instead. And Peter left that courtyard weeping in guilt and sorrow and in shame. Jesus, though, decides that it's time. It's time for us to understand what is happening at this moment. You see, God will use all of these shortcomings and all of these failures to His glory. There's a pastor by the name of George Acevedo. He's up in Cape Coral. He's a friend and a pastor, and he has actually told this story that I'm going to share with you. He said one Sunday before he was giving out communion, George shared the invitation and said, "If you struggle with alcohol like I do, then please know that this is a safe table for you." Everyone that morning who was an alcoholic or struggled with some kind of addiction left that church, and they went to their friends and they told them, "You got to come to my church. My pastor knows what it's like to struggle too." Today, more than 3,000 people worship weekly at that church. There are 1,000 people that gather each week on their 5 campuses at Grace Church to participate in a 12-step program. In fact, Celebrate Recovery is one of the ministries and it's there at the church, and it's the largest recovery program in the country. And it was started because a pastor was willing to tell of his shortcomings and failures. This is servant leadership, where we illumine the path for others. So let's go back to that story of Jesus. Meanwhile, inside the house with this high priest, Jesus was on trial for blasphemy. Jesus was sent to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and then he's sent to Herod Antipas, and then he's sent back to Pontius Pilate, and they don't believe that there's anything wrong here. They believe he's innocent. But Pontius Pilate, wishing to satisfy these religious leaders and the crowd, he ends up sentencing Jesus. On Friday morning, Jesus then is stretched out upon a cross on Calvary. And John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene were at the foot of the cross. The women were watching at a distance, including the mother of James and John. They all watched Jesus slowly die on the cross. None of the Gospels tells us where Peter was or where the other disciples were on that Good Friday. Peter didn't hear Jesus' last words. Peter wasn't there when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him down from the cross and buried him in a tomb. Peter wasn't there when the stone was rolled in front of the tomb, sealing Jesus' body. Peter, the rock, was no longer courageous, but a coward hiding. John's Gospel tells us on that day we call Easter, the disciples were afraid of the Jewish authorities and they were hiding behind closed doors. Had the grave been the end of Jesus' story, it surely would have been the end of Simon Peter's story. And I wonder, what would Peter have done? He probably would have gone back to fishing in the Sea of Galilee. But of course we know that the cross and the grave are not the end of the story. Everything Jesus predicted came true. So that Sunday morning, the women come, but all of these Gospels agree that Mary Magdalene was there. Mary Magdalene was the one who helped financially support the ministry. She was the one who arrived and found the large stone rolled away. Mary Magdalene was the one who was told by the man at the tomb, "Go tell the disciples, especially Peter, that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." That's in Mark chapter 16. So why did this man tell Mary, especially Peter? So Peter was the one who had denied Jesus 3 times. Perhaps he was singled out in a way to say, even in the midst of despair, in the midst of your cowardness, we all need to know that we are still wanted and needed and loved by God. Jesus must have been saying, "I forgive him, and I have more for him to do." So upon hearing this, Peter runs to the tomb. But of course, John outruns him. He's faster. But Peter's the one who goes in first And he stands there and he sees Jesus' clothes are lying there in the grave. But Peter is still not convinced. After all of this, he still doesn't get it. Even though Jesus had told him again and again, even though he'd shown him his glory again and again, the miracles over and over again, that he would rise from the dead. See, Mary got it, but Peter, not so much. So the story continues. We hear about two followers of Jesus. They're walking on this road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize Jesus. But they sit down and they have a meal together, and it's during the breaking of the bread at the meal, at the table, that their eyes are opened, and they realize that this stranger is Jesus. And then they rush back to tell all the other disciples. And the gospel records several different times when Jesus appeared to different disciples. Even a week later, he appears to Thomas, who still doesn't believe, the doubter. And we may remember, though, that in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he approaches Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, there on the shore. They'd been fishing all night long, and Jesus tells them to go back out and cast their nets one more time, and they have the greatest catch of their life. And now 3 years have passed, and we find John's gospel and this last conversation with Peter before Jesus departs from his disciples and ascends to heaven. After supper, Simon tells the others, "I'm going fishing." And they respond, "We'll go with you." They set out and they fished all night and they caught nothing. It says that seven of them are together: Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James, and John, and two other unnamed disciples. And early the next morning, the seven are about 100 yards off from the shore when a man is standing near a fire cooking breakfast. And the man shouts, "So did you catch anything?" "No," they shout back. And the man says, "Cast your nets on the other side, and you will find some." This is John chapter 21, verse 8. And they lowered their nets, and suddenly they have, again, more fish than they could haul into the net. And this is where John instantly recognizes that it's the Lord. And he tells this to Peter. And I love Peter. He's the first one always out of the boat. He jumps down out of the boat into the water and he starts wading to shore. It says they counted 153 fish. Well, scholars have never figured out what the significance of 153 are. But once again, Jesus is breaking bread with his disciples on the shore. And it is only after he breaks the bread, as they stand around and prepare a meal, that their eyes are opened and they recognize him. Jesus chooses the meal as a way in which we, his followers, will continue to remember and commune with him. Perhaps Jesus appeared different in his resurrected state in order to require his disciples to have some measure of faith. Maybe it was his mannerisms or his voice or his actions that they finally saw that it was him in all of his glory. But when they gathered around the table of the meal that was aimed not at remembering but connecting them to Jesus Christ themselves. Next Sunday we're going to come around this table for our monthly communion. We're going to gather by faith together around this Lord's table for Holy Communion, and we're going to remember that together we're all connected to Jesus through the meal. And when we gather this afternoon or next week, the Boy Scouts pancake breakfast or whenever we come together with others, we're going to remember that as we sit down for a meal together, we are going to do it through our thoughts and our words and our deeds that others can connect to Jesus Christ through us. And when we all gather together at any table, at any time, reconciliation and forgiveness takes place. This is what Jesus says next. If you'll turn with me to John 21, we're going to look at verse 15 to 17. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, or John, do you love me more than these? And Jesus said, or he said, yes, Lord. He said, you know that I love you. And Jesus then says, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Simon Peter denied Jesus three times while warming himself around a charcoal fire outside that house of a high priest. And now we see again in Scripture Simon Peter warming himself around a charcoal fire on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is asking him three times, do you love me? Jesus is questioning Peter's allegiance. He's questioning his commitment and his love. And Jesus is also asking Peter to move away from just fishing for people. He says, now I want you to shepherd the flock. He wants him to take care of all the other disciples and those that are going to come after them. And he refers to these sheep as a metaphor. Feed my lambs and my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Jesus is referring to a call now on Simon's life to lead the church by feeding and caring for others. This is what we're to do as the church as well. Jesus loves us and he demonstrates his love for us by dying on the cross. And my question for you to think about this week is, how would you respond to the question, do you really love me, if Jesus asked you? Our love for Jesus should be demonstrated by our care for others. And this is why we express our love towards him. It is in this way, when we feed them and we meet their needs and we go out to their homes and visit them in the hospital or even in prison. Every time we come together in this action, we should all feel God's presence. Every time we care for others, we're responding to Jesus' call, do you love me? Then feed and care for God's people. We are each at times the sheep in need of care, in need of others, just as much as others need us. We're called to be Simon Peter to others. We're called to feed the sheep and care for the lambs. Now today you've just heard this whole story that's coming up for Holy Week. It's not that far off. On Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. It's the day in which the Council of Nicaea in 325 determined that we are going to have this tradition. We're going to come together in remembrance as a reminder of what happened at the beginning of Palm Sunday, and we're going to prepare ourselves for the glory of seeing Christ risen. This Wednesday will be the beginning of Lent. Some people will fast. If you looked at the book of Esther, this is where the fasting comes from. The palms from last year will be burned and become ashes to remind ourselves that from dust to dust, from ashes to ashes, we come from that. So we're going to thank God this morning for this opportunity in the next coming weeks to just give of ourselves in ways in which we may have never been able to give before. We're not going to be cowards, but we're going to be courageous. Courageous servant leaders. Amen. Let's pray. Loving and forgiving God, you come before us here today, and we come before you with repentant hearts. And we're thankful, Lord, that we know that you are like your disciple Simon Peter, that we are like him, we are flawed and we're faithful, Forgive us, though, for the times that we turned away from you, the times that we denied you, the times that we failed to serve others in your name. Thank you for your never-ending love and your grace-filled forgiveness. We look to you for courage and strength, for guidance and direction as we continue to be your faithful yet flawed disciples. We thank you, God, for your forgiveness and your amazing love for us. Open our eyes to the new opportunities and possibilities that you place before us to serve others in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would now turn with me to 881, we're going to say the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty,